1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Thank you, Jen. Let's keep our Bibles open. We're looking, as we've seen, at leaders. That's what Paul is addressing now in the church in Ephesus. Those with particular responsibilities, but as we'll see, it's broader than just a few people. We, of course, have a bunch of leaders, don't we, from all around the world, currently in our country, enjoying the delights of the Cornish coast, enjoying pasties and Cornish beaches and things like that, and a bit of drizzle, I noticed this week as well. You can't experience Cornwall without having a bit of drizzle, can you? And you've got naval ships out to sea guarding it, and a few people bobbing up and down on inflatable dolphins with their placards as well, trying to get their message across. So we're seeing leaders gathering together, and there is a huge need for leaders, isn't there? We might be tempted sometimes to look at our leaders and think, "What do you do?" But actually, if they weren't there at all, things would be very, very different. There was a time in our country in the 14th century when there was a sense in which there weren't any leaders at all because all the shepherds died during the Black Death. I mean, not all the shepherds, but loads of them died. And as a result, thousands and thousands of sheep died. You know, they died for lack of shepherds. We need shepherds. We need leaders. The church needs leaders. The question is here, what kind of person is being addressed here? What kind of leader? What is a deacon? That's the word there in verse 8 and also verse 12. It's used in those two verses as a noun. And then it's also used in verse 10 and verse 12 as a verb. Let them serve as deacons. Verse 12, let deacons... verse 12, that's the noun, isn't it? Verse 13, let them serve well as deacons and gain a good standing. So actually what we're seeing is a word that's an action verb that means to serve, literally to wait on tables. And it's sort of morphing at this point in the Bible into a bit of a title for someone in the church. Let me put a summary up on the screen to describe who I think Paul is addressing here. Deacons are those who serve in the church, but, in brackets, without the elders' responsibility for spiritual oversight or teaching. We noticed last week overseers were addressed, overseers or elders, and they were, at the end of verse 2, we were told that they need to be able to teach. And they are called overseers, implying that's what their role is, to have oversight. So deacon seems to be someone who serves, but not in those ways, not with spiritual oversight and not being able to teach or not having the requirement to teach. So there is a real sense in which this is relevant to the whole church, because all Christians are called to serve, aren't they? If you were here last week, Clem took us to that passage where James and John were saying, oh, can I have the top table seat in your kingdom? And Jesus sat them all down and gave them saw this as a great teaching point and said, look, actual greatness in the kingdom is about service. And even said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. It's the same word that is used here. So he's saying, my example is to serve, follow that as my apostles. So this is relevant to the whole church, this idea of serving. However, Paul does seem to have a particular category of leader in the frame as well. A type of leader who will work alongside the overseers, the elders, of verses 1 to 7, and they will complement each other. One focusing on spiritual oversight, one on practical matters. We see that first emerge in Acts chapter 6. And it's a principle that churches have sought to take on. And actually, when you have people who are able to be freed up for spiritual oversight, because you've got others overseeing the practical work, that's when things generally work. If you don't have that distinction, we can get into all sorts of trouble. I'm reading from the Constitution of this church, 1887. And the people who put this constitution together recognize this. This is what they said. In addition to the pastor or pastors, for the time being, the officers of the church shall consist of elders, who with the pastor or pastors shall have charge of the spiritual affairs of the said church, and of deacons, who with the pastor or pastors shall, under control of the church, have charge of its temporal affairs. So a distinction between spiritual and temporal matters. That doesn't mean, of course, that deacons don't have anything to do with spiritual matters. Look at verse 9. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And of course, it doesn't mean that elders should not also serve. The whole church is to serve. Elders do so in different ways. And in fact, if you look at chapter 4, verse 6, we'll notice that Paul refers to Timothy, who is an overseer, you could say, or an elder, refers to him as a servant. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant. Diakonos, it's the deacon word. So there's a blurring of the boundaries here, but also an important distinction to make. And it seems that Paul has a particular type of leader in mind. Those who are set aside to serve, perhaps to take on a particular area of service. And in doing so, act as an example of what service is. So let's just apply that to us at Gunnersbury. We have four particular roles. We've identified four big areas of service that our deacons, you could say with a capital D, lead on and serve in. They take on these sort of big responsibilities for the sake of all of us, but there are a whole load of people serving in a whole load of different ways. And there isn't a clear distinction between those who are deacons and those who are not deacons. Actually, a whole load of people do deacon-type things all the time. You're seeing people do it this morning as they serve us and enable this morning's gathering to happen. So this deacons, in terms of our four deacons, they're not the only ones who serve, but they shoulder a particular responsibility. And this is particularly relevant to them, to you, if you're one of those people. But as we've seen, also relevant to every single one of us. So last week, Michael encouraged us to think, you know, what sort of church carer am I aspiring to be? How am I caring for the church in these various different areas? We need to ask a similar question. What sort of servant am I to be in God's church? Well, let's have a look, verses 8 to 13, and then we'll land more briefly on 14 to 16, which emphasizes the importance of having these leaders. First of all, in verse 8, we see the character of those who serve in the church. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Dignified in the sense of being respected and worthy of that respect. Not double-tongued, not someone who says something and you think, well, is that what they really mean? You know, someone who's straight and open and honest in their speech. Not addicted to much wine, you know, not dependent on alcohol. This is not complete abstinence, because if you look ahead to chapter 5, verse 23, we see that Paul actually instructs Timothy to have a little wine for the sake of his stomach. Not greedy for dishonest gain. The elders were told a similar thing. Verse 3, they're not to be a lover of money. Now, all of these things, they're not surprising, are they? And actually, any secular employer would look at this and think, yeah, I'd include those in my list of employing someone. How much more so in God's church? And of course, this is not an exhaustive list. Let's not read this list and think, oh, great, my sin's not on there, my particular struggle, so I'm fine. This could easily include a whole load of other things. You know, I read one thing recently where the writer was saying, talking about his addiction to Twitter. He was saying, Twitter is crack for media addicts, I'm quoting. It scares me. Not because I'm morally superior to it, but because I don't think I could handle it. I'm afraid I'll end up letting my son go hungry. There are addictions in whole different areas of life, aren't there? In our society, the majority of men watch porn online. Clearly, that's an issue that we should face up to. Are you one of them, for a start? A church full of men who watches porn online will not be a church from whom these sort of leaders can be taken. And maybe that can be an extra incentive to fight, if that's a particular battle or if it's another sort of addiction. It should be an extra incentive to think, well, I want to play my part in the church. Maybe as a deacon, maybe as an overseer at some point. Let that encourage you to take up the fight against whatever battles you might be facing. So we're seeing lots of character issues here in verse 8. Character will really be the primary thing. But Paul turns from character to their convictions. In verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Although they themselves are not charged with teaching others in the way that elders are in verse 3, they still need to be theologically sound and reliable. They are to hold, they are to keep the mystery of the faith. When Paul uses the language of mystery, he doesn't mean something that's hidden away and unknown. In fact, we've sung about it already this morning. In him, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. That's Paul's use of mystery. It's something that was a mystery and now has been made known. That's what he's talking about here as well. So it's not enough for a church to say, oh, that person could really help in church life because, you know, they're in charge of a team of 50 people in their workplace, or they excel in this and that field, or they know project management like the back of their hand. They must, those things can be great to bring certain skills to church life. But let's not compromise. They must, Paul says, hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So if you're starting a church, you find yourself part of a group of people starting a church at some point, and you're looking for deacons, and you can't find anyone who fits that bill, although there's lots of practical people around, just wait and pray until God brings deacons along. Character, conviction. Thirdly, you could call it competence, verse 10. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. In other words, if they meet with these criteria, their character fits this, and they have no other disqualifying features, then let them serve. There's a picture coming up on the screen. Can you work out what's going on there? I can give you the date. It's 1923. You guess what's going on? It's the first bulletproof vest being tested out. Would you like to be behind that? Rather be the one firing the gun, perhaps. It's a test. Paul says, let them first be tested. So this is how we should do it with deacons. No. The point being, when you put yourself to the test, even as a deacon, you're kind of putting yourself in the firing line. Serving in church life, people will look at you, and it's right in the right sort of sense to check that we are meeting the Bible's qualifications. But to be tested is to put oneself in the firing line. Pray for your deacons, pray for your leaders. So, first, we're seeing the person themselves. From verse 11, though, we look at others who are attached to them. Now, of course, not all deacons will be married, but this bit is addressed to those who are. First of all, we see their wives. Verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Just a comment, first of all, about who is in view here, because there is debate about this. It's pointed out that there isn't actually a definite article in the word wives. It doesn't say the or even their wives. It's just wives. And actually the word can mean women as opposed to wives. So it could be that Paul is addressing women, perhaps female deacons at this point. I think, though, that the ESV is right to interpret it like this, as their wives, but also think, and this is the position of us as a church, that women deacons are not precluded by the Bible. I just don't think that it's singling out women deacons at this particular point. It feels very natural to have a comment about deacons' wives, having spoken about them. And verse 12 is clearly about the wives, so 11 seems to fit with that. But as an aside, in support of our position of having women deacons, Romans 16, Paul talks about many people who have served with him. He talks about Phoebe and uses this word about her, diakonos. And the fact that the deacon role is not a teaching role. And that clearly was a big distinction, wasn't it, in chapter 2. The men are to take the responsibility to teach. So if the Bible doesn't explicitly prohibit having women deacons, then we feel we should not do that as well. We've had women deacons in the past at Gunnersbury, and we would be really happy to have them again. But as we saw, the situation is very different with elders. There does seem to be a very clear distinction made there. So these wives, they are to be themselves dignified, as was used in verse 8 as well. They're not to be slanderers, which is a really strong word. The word is actually devils. Not to be devils. And the word devil comes from slander, because the devil is the slanderer, the accuser. They're to be sober-minded, as the elders are in verse 2. They're to be faithful in all things. So it matters not just who you are, but who your marriage partner is. And the matter of deacons' wives continues into verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Now, so obviously this relates most directly to married men, but the language is interesting. It's literally, let deacons be one woman men. Let them be a one woman man. Which I think allows for a wider application than just saying you just have one wife. Actually, you can interpret that as an attitude. I think we should interpret that as an attitude. So I might not be married, but I might still be a one woman man by, for example, saving myself for a spouse. If God grants me a marriage partner, I'm saving myself for them that he may have for me in the future. So you younger guys who are not yet married, and you know marriage may seem some way off, you can be a one woman man as well by actively deciding, I'm not going to mess around with women, with girls, with this and that relationship in a way that our culture thinks is fine, with all the chaos that ensues from it. This, of course, goes for girls as well. You know, clearly this is not just an issue that's just relevant for men and boys. Being sexually faithful is not just an action in marriage, but is an attitude for life. I know at POW on Friday night, you were looking at the story of David and Bathsheba and seeing how this great and largely godly king just fell so horrendously. It just reminds us of what we're capable of. It should shock us to think how we can depart from this. But God is so gracious. I think we see a hint of that, you know, in these leaders. They would have, many of them, been fairly recently converted. Many would have come from backgrounds that were not sexually pure, but now they're serving in God's household. Maybe you're here this morning and you can relate to that. Your background is far from being sexually pure. Well, ask God to cleanse you, to prepare you for service in the church. I think our world is starting to wake up to some of the chaos of its sexual liberalness, isn't it? I mean, we're seeing over these past few months and years just people looking at the situation amongst kids at schools and teenage girls in particular, and saying, this can't be right. There are some horrendous things going on here. Young people experiencing things, using technology in ways that is causing great harm. I listened to a really interesting discussion where some people were talking about the idea of a sexual counter-revolution. You know, we talk about the sexual revolution of the 60s. And there's never been a sexual counter-revolution, but really interesting to hear these people, not Christians, but looking at our culture and just saying, look, there's going to be a reaction against this. It might be quite ugly, but there's got to be a reaction, because it's just people are being harmed by it, and that's becoming clearer and clearer. So one of the contributors said, "What I see is a real longing for intimacy against a heavily commercialized dopamine machine, which is pushing very hard. And I see that as genuinely revolutionary and quite powerful." Isn't it interesting? We're coming into a time where it can be revolutionary now to start to be, to save sexuality for marriage. That's quite exciting, though, in a way. If you want to be a real revolutionary today, take that stand. Take the Bible stand. Trust. I think we need to trust that God's way is right. Hold tight against the barrage and the accusations and the mockings of the world. Hold tight, because it will be shown to be pure gold in a world of dross. It's pure gold to build faithful, exclusive relationships with one other person, with God at the center of that relationship, to be a one-woman man, to be a one-man woman. So we're looking at their character. This is what those who serve are to be. Remember, this is not just the four deacons that we have at the church. It's them, but it's all of us as we serve. Their character, convictions, competence, their wives, their households in 12b. They're to be managing their children and their own households well. I'm not going to go over what Michael said last week. He addressed that because it came up in verse 5 for elders. And they're also, Paul next talks about the honor that is to be rightly given to them in verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I think there's a bit of a parallel here with verse 1. Do you remember you started off by talking about overseers? It's a noble task, implying they deserve honor. We'll talk about that later in chapter 5. And he finishes on basically saying a similar thing about deacons. There is a good standing that can be gained. I think a good standing in the esteem of the wider church and in God's eyes as well, to serve in this way. It is to follow in Christ's footsteps, isn't it? There is a great confidence that can be gained in the faith, and the language seems to imply a boldness to be a Christian, to stand as a Christian and to speak as a Christian in this world. Paul is not using hyperbole. He's not exaggerating things. God really does honor his servants, be way beyond what they deserve. You want to find reason, satisfaction in life and service, and serve in the church in this way. I expect many of us have seen the film Chariots of Fire, and you've got Eric Liddell running in that great kind of wavy way with his arms up in the air. And he was a runner who looked to God for, you know, gave thanks to God for all his gifts, committed his running, his career to God. Like, when I run, I feel his pleasure. But then you've also got Harold Abrahams in the story, and he's kind of got a lot more anguish going on, a lot more angst. He said this as he feels the tension of the race: "I will raise my eyes and look down the corridor," in other words, of the racetrack, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? Well, how wonderful to be able to know our existence can be one that gains a good standing and a great confidence. We can gain these things as we serve obediently in the church. I love the story of a little boy, and there was a monument set up to him back in November. He was killed in the Second World War. His name was Marcel. He was French. And he wasn't officially on the lists of the resistance movement, but he ran between the resistance groups, and under his shirt he carried the messages. And he gave his life for that, only 6 years old. And how wonderful to have that little memorial to him. A reminder to me that actually that's how God honors people in his church. It's not just those who serve in public ways that are seen. You know, Jesus talks about those who give a cup of water to someone, or who care for the prophet. They will receive a prophet's reward. Serve in any way in church life, and God sees, and God honors. It's a real joy this morning to be able to look at this passage and be able to preach it in the knowledge that those who serve particularly take on those four big areas of service in church life. I just feel they're really worthy of this honor. What a joy to be able to say that. Let's think about how we honor them and support them. So, we're thinking about deacons. We're thinking about those who serve in the church. There's a big emphasis on character. As we're seeing, God cares more about our character than our gifts. It's that we're to work on most of all. It's worth saying perhaps that you may have experienced a whole load of examples of elders or deacons or different leaders with different names and offices in the church that may not all have been positive. And you may have seen the correct or the Bible terms being used, elders and deacons, but wrongly applied and being abused. Or you may have seen different terms, I don't know, vicar or bishop even or something, being used, not Bible terms so much, but actually used really well and applied really well. So it's not all about the terms, is it? It's about taking the principles from it, although I think it's right to use Bible language, unless there's really good reason not to, and there generally isn't. But let's not fool ourselves that using the titles ticks all the boxes. Well, that's the main thing that we're looking at, but let's just give a few minutes to the last few verses, 14 to 16. Verse 14, Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." The church is not just a social club. Well, it's not a social club at all. Look at the three descriptions that Paul gives to it. It's the household of God. In other words, he's the master of this household. We are to serve in ways that please him, not to think that we organize the house. It is also the church of the living God, the word church being the congregation or the gathering. We are to gather, and we gather to remember, it's not all about us, the master of the house, he lives. He's still ruling. It's his church. And it's the pillar and the buttress of the truth. So it's founded on something. The word buttress, it seems to do with a strong foundation, but a pillar seems to be to do with raising it up high for all to be seen. And of course, in Ephesus, you'd have had a lot of pillars. If you looked up to the Temple of Artemis on the hill, one of the seven wonders of the world, you'd have seen a glorious temple with 100 pillars, 18 meters high each. And Paul is saying, no, you're the pillar and the buttress. You proclaim, you hold out to the world, to your city, the truth, the truth. That those words, you know, I often think of John Lennon's song. I think a slightly lesser known song, but such a powerful one. Do you know it? Just Give Me Some Truth. It's an extraordinary song. It's like a sort of roar of rage and a plea for truth amidst a whole load of lies. I'm sick and tired, he says, of hearing things from uptight, short-sighted, narrow-minded hypocrites. All I want is the truth. Just give me some truth. Just give me some truth now. Well, it's here, John. It's here in verse 16. That is what Paul finishes on when he talks about the truth. Here it is. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. This is the truth the church holds up. This is why it's important that its leaders are the leaders that God appoints. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. He has come. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. This is the truth. This is the truth of which the church is the pillar and buttress of. So Paul has talked about a category of leaders as overseers or as elders. He's talking now about a category called deacons. These are roles ordained by God to complement each other. Churches do well when they recognize the need for leaders in both these areas. We have much to be grateful for as a church, but we should also ask, well, where are we weak in this area? Where do we particularly need to be vigilant as a church? Where are we in danger of being disqualified in any of these things? It's usually in the area of the heart. Let's not just look at external things. Am I looking for dishonest gain? What are my motives in serving? What I want us to do now is to keep our Bibles open, to take some time to pause and respond. In a moment, I'll lead us in prayer, and I will include prayer specifically for our four elected deacons who do shoulder particular responsibilities. And when I mention them by name, I'm going to invite us all to join with me in prayer and say, Lord, strengthen and equip him. Just before we do that, just take a moment, though, in the quietness of your own heart to be asking yourself the question, God, what are you saying to me through this passage? Is there one particular thing? Let's just take a moment. Father, you call us to serve. You call us all to serve. And yet we so often don't do that in ways that are dignified. Maybe we say one thing that doesn't quite match up with what we mean. We take your good desires and we abuse them. We find ourselves addicted or overly engrossed in certain things. We misuse alcohol. We even allow ourselves to use serving in the church as a way to get something. Father, would you graciously keep us from these things? Would you keep us from poor leadership that is undignified, insincere, dependent on alcohol or other unhealthy habits? Or leaders who go after financial gain? Would you protect us from that now and in the future? We pray that Gunnersbury would be a church which produces the sort of leaders we see in this passage, now and in decades to come. We bring all of these prayers to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.